Please turn in God's Word to the book of Numbers. You'll find Numbers 12, page 142 in the Pew Bible. And that's our text for this evening, Numbers 12, all 16 verses. Probably a somewhat familiar text, at least to some of us, and a very, very important one in God's Word. Numbers 12, let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. He said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. This is the word of the Lord. Well, so far in the book of Numbers, we should recall where we are in the flow of the narrative. What has happened to this point? Of course, Numbers begins with the words, "in the wilderness." In fact, that's the title of this book of the Pentateuch in the Hebrew Bible, "In the Wilderness." And so God's people, as we are brought into their history, the beginning of this book, are in fact in the wilderness of Sinai. They've been 2 years prior brought up out of Egypt, out of their slavery. God has brought them to the Sinai wilderness, has given his law to them through Moses, the mediator, has pledged his covenant love to them, that he will be their God, that they will be his people, gives them his laws that they might live distinctly as his people in the land that he's going to lead them to. And then we skipped to chapter 11 of Numbers as they begin their journey out from the wilderness of Sinai toward the promised land. And we find God's people in the wilderness with the pledge of God's presence among them very quickly falling in to unbelief and to grumbling that it leads to, as they find themselves, yes, with God's promises, but also faced with the harsh reality of a barren wilderness, of questions about the provision that they need, questions about the presence of God in their midst. And they begin to doubt his word, and they begin to grumble against him, even though they are on the brink of entering the land that God has promised to them. They're in between. They're in between. But God is with them. And so the call is to live not by sight, but by faith. But here again, in Numbers 12, we find that that's not happening. that grumbling pops up, it surfaces again. And you might think that given the events that are recounted in chapter 11, it might be sometime, at least sometime, before grumbling occurs again among God's people after what they experienced at the hand of the Lord from their grumbling about their menu in the wilderness. But not so. Very quickly, grumbling surfaces again and reminds me of the words in Psalm 32 that caution not to be like the senseless horse or mule that constantly needs to be rebuked for its foolishness. But nevertheless, as God's people, so often, despite His mercy, despite His provision, in the wilderness, we fail to live by faith. We doubt His promises. We even turn against our covenant Lord. Well, here in Numbers 12, it's Miriam and Aaron, isn't it? It's Moses' brother and sister grumbling because of envy. And so envy is a very prominent theme in Numbers 12, the envy of Miriam and the envy of Aaron towards Moses. But this chapter isn't primarily about envy. It certainly plays a role and is a theme of this chapter. But this passage is primarily about how holy God is. And it's primarily about how merciful and faithful God is to love and to save unclean people who turn against Him in their unbelief and in their selfish envy. That's primarily what this chapter is about. But envy certainly is a theme of this chapter, and we find in verses 1 and 2 what we could call rightly an eruption of envy. An eruption of envy, particularly from the hearts and lives of Miriam and Aaron. What do we read at the very beginning? Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, likely they were speaking just among themselves. There's no indication from the text that this was becoming a widespread gossip fest, but that they were certainly talking amongst themselves against Moses. And they did so on two accounts, the text tells us. First of all, and we'll find that this is actually just a pretext. It's just an excuse. It's just an occasion to really grumble about what's really bothering them. But what's the first reason? We're told in verse 1, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. They spoke against Moses because of the woman that he had married. And then we go on to read, in fact, he had married a Cushite woman. There's some debate about this, which we won't go completely into, but it seems fairly evident that Moses had taken a second wife in addition to Zipporah, and Miriam disapproved. Miriam disapproved precisely or specifically because of her origin. We're told that she was a Cushite woman. Cush is spoken of regularly in the scriptures as to denote the nation of Ethiopia, the land of Ethiopia. And so Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because he had taken this second wife. Now, at this point, there was not a prohibition among the Israelites against taking a second wife, and there was no prohibition against marrying a woman from Cush. She wasn't a Canaanite, so he had done nothing against God's law, but Miriam didn't like it. And she spoke against Moses. She and Aaron spoke against Moses because of this woman that he had taken for his wife. But this is really just a pretext. This was not the real thing that was bothering them. The real thing we find in verse 2. And they said, you can picture how this goes. You're looking for an occasion to grumble against someone, and you begin to pick out something in their life. And you say, yeah, and you know what else? And then you get to the real meat of the matter. And that's what we find in verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Has God only spoken through him? Doesn't he speak through us as well? Why is he so elevated among the people of Israel? What's so special about Moses? Remember the context. Just before this in the narrative, God has given his spirit to the 70 elders as well. Is it significant that Miriam and Aaron weren't named among the 70 elders? I don't know. It may be. It may be that this is part of where the envy grows. But nevertheless, the real issue is that they are envious against Moses because they thought he held too exalted a position. Now, what's going on underneath this? It seems from the text that there are two things that are going on underneath this in their hearts. Two problems under the surface. The first is they were failing to appreciate, they were underestimating the mercy of God to them. God had given them significant places among the covenant community. Exodus 15 tells us Miriam was a prophetess. She was, in fact, one through whom God had spoken His word to His people. God had highly honored her and had shown great mercy to her in giving her a notable, important, honored place among His covenant people. But what immediately is eclipsed in her life as envy creeps in, immediately what's eclipsed is God's incredible, rich mercy to her. That no longer is seen. Now what she's focused on is, why don't I have what Moses has? Why am I not like Moses? What's so special about him? And Aaron as well. What was Aaron's role in the covenant community? Of course, Aaron was the head of the Levitical priesthood. He was the high priest who had this great, wonderful honor and burden and privilege to intercede for the people of God in the tabernacle, to offer sacrifice for the sins of God's people. But immediately, they underestimate God's mercy to them. How often this happens in our own lives. You see how envy and discontentment creep into our lives, and what immediately happens? We grow blind to those things, don't we? And someone has to come into our lives and say, don't you see how richly God has blessed you? Don't you see all the things in your life that are evidences of His mercy? How He's included you in His church, how He's given you grace upon grace upon grace, how He's forgiven your sin, how He's used you in other people's lives. You've become blind to this, and all you can see is what you don't have. And we very, very quickly underestimate, in fact, become blind to the mercy of God in our own lives. And that happens here with Aaron and Miriam. But the text puts more emphasis on this other problem that was underneath the surface of their envy, and that is that they were underestimating, seriously underestimating, the mercy of God to them through Moses. They were underestimating, devaluing the significant role that Moses was playing in their lives. God was showing mercy to them through Moses as a prophet. And yet immediately, well, it begins to happen. And this happens with us so often when envy and discontent creep in. Rather than honoring those that God puts in our lives for our good and giving thanks to God for them, we begin to pick at them and we begin to speak against them and point out their faults. And we fail to appreciate not only, on the one hand, God's mercy to us and His gifts to us, but we fail to appreciate the mercy that God extends to us through others as we begin to envy them and desire what they have, desire what God has given them and chosen not to give to us. And they should have been, God says, they should have been afraid to speak of Him that way. You see that in verse 8? Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And we'll talk again in a moment about why, in fact, they should have been afraid to speak against him in that way. But one thing that becomes very clear in this text is that the Lord is saying, when any true prophet comes to you, it's as if I myself am coming to you. And then the second thing He does is to say, now, all those other prophets, Moses is in a different league. Any prophet that comes to you, God says, it's as if I myself stand before you and speak to you. Moses is way up here above all the rest of them. Why did you speak against him? Because in doing so, you spoke against me. They should have honored the man whom God had placed over them. So this envy creeps in. They underestimate God's mercy to them and the roles and the callings that He had given to them. They underestimate the richness of God's mercy through Moses and his particular calling. God doesn't call all of us to the same thing, does he? To some He gives a certain calling, to others He gives a different calling, and the New Testament is so clear in the Scriptures that we need those callings and those parts of the body to function together. And the one part doesn't despise the other, and the other part doesn't envy the one. But we see here envy erupting. It's so common for us, isn't it? One of the commentators says that even though on the one hand, and there's some significance to this, the subtlety of sin, on the one hand, envy is not treated as a very deadly or dangerous sin, isn't it? Is it? Kind of like grumbling, as we considered from chapter 11. On the other hand, what's one of the things that drives our economy? Envy. You need this. Don't you want this? He's got it. She's got it. It's so common to us. We envy someone else's house, their status, their spouse, their children, their home, their job, their situation in life. You name it. And what happens? It's the same thing. We downplay God's mercy to us. We underestimate His mercy to us. And we emphasize the hard and negative and painful things about our lives while elevating the good and positive and apparently pleasant things about other people's lives. And then we also do the opposite. We also do the opposite about someone else's life. We downplay the negative and emphasize the positive. And so the single person becomes eaten up with envy for, oh, how I wish I had a spouse and a family. Downplaying and underestimating the call of God in their life at that stage in time. And the married person finds himself or herself from time to time longing for the freedom of the single life. The person with the high responsibility at work envies the one who has a simple, easy, undemanding job. And the one who has that simple, easy, undemanding job longs for and envies the important status of the other. Envy erupts here among Miriam and Aaron as it does in our own life. What should they have remembered? They should have remembered, we're the people of God in between. We're in the wilderness, but the Lord is with us, faithfully going before us, caring for us, moving us along. What should we remember? What must we remember as we battle with envy, with discontentment, and so forth? That I'm in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm in the wilderness, but I'm in Jesus Christ, and I'm also seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so whatever my circumstances in life, no matter how hard life may be in the wilderness, all of that comes to me from the hand of my sovereign and loving Father. That in God's sovereignty, what I'm facing is the perfect plan of God, tailored to me to be the perfect plan for the sanctification of my life and my conformity to the image of Christ. God has custom fit this for me. And so the folly of longing to exchange God's perfect plan for our perfect plan emerges when we see things in their proper perspective. But so often, for us, as for Miriam and Aaron, God becomes small and our vision of His plan shrinks and we sin against Him. So the question begins to emerge as the stage is set in Numbers 12, how will God respond? God's people have grumbled. He has shown both judgment and mercy to them in chapter 11. And here the same thing happens again, this time from Miriam and Aaron. How will God respond to this envious grumbling? And that's what we find in the remainder of this passage, the Lord's response from verse 3 to the end of the passage. At first, it's interesting to see in verse 3 that, in fact, it is the Lord, not Moses, who responds. Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses, and you get the impression from the text that before Moses could have a chance to respond, suddenly, the Lord interrupts and steps in and speaks in behalf of His servant Moses. And then we read in verse 3 something of the reason for that. Why did Moses not speak in his defense? Why did he not say, hey, look, you two, I'm not your brother. I'm the prophet of the Lord. Why didn't he step in and say that? In fact, we're told in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. That sounds odd to us, doesn't it? Why would Moses speak that way? In fact, many have said, that's a boastful thing to say. And by definition, a meek man couldn't write such a thing without forfeiting his meekness. It may seem odd to us, but it isn't self-praise. In fact, it's not indicative of the lack of meekness. E.J. Young, Old Testament scholar, former professor at Westminster Seminary, in the middle of the 20th century, wrote these words, Moses was the meekest of all men because Moses had been exalted in position by God as had no other man. He goes on to say then, these are the words of a man who has utterly and completely sacrificed his own life to the office unto which God has called him. In fact, these words remind us of something said by one far greater than Moses. In Matthew 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, Moses writes this in verse 3. He refuses to respond in his own defense against the charges of Miriam and Aaron, because like the Savior who would succeed him, he had not been called to assert himself, but he had come to serve God and his people. And so the Lord suddenly speaks in Moses' defense. And what does he say? Notice in verses 6 through 8, the Lord draws Miriam and Aaron to consider the uniqueness of Moses. Again, he's in a different category, God says to them, a class by himself. God says, "A prophet who comes to you, I speak to him and I reveal myself in dreams and in visions." And then what does he say? You see there in verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moses. I deal with him in a different way. He's in a different league. I speak with him literally mouth to mouth. I speak with him directly and plainly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." God gives fuller, clearer, more intimate revelation to Moses than to any other prophet. And even though no mortal can see God and live, we read that God revealed himself to Moses in ways that, at the very least, we can say from Scripture, with such richness and intimacy that as Moses came down from the mount, his face, the skin of his face, shone, having beheld in some mysterious way the glory of God. And so God says in the second half of verse 8, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Don't you recognize the glory of God that's being ministered to you through Moses, the mediator and the prophet? You shouldn't speak against him this way." And so because of their foolishness and sin against the Lord and against his servant Moses, we see the Lord responding also with divine judgment in verses 9 and 10. "The anger of the Lord," we read, "was kindled against them, and he departed." He's called them to the tent of meeting. He speaks his word to them. His anger is kindled against their sin, and he leaves their presence. And when the cloud, the pillar of cloud, is lifted and the presence of the Lord is removed, what's happened? Miriam's skin has been covered with leprosy, with this malformity and what was considered to be a ceremonially unclean blight on her body, on her skin. And the significance of this throughout the Old Testament, and particularly we can read it in Leviticus 13 and 14, was that the effect of this was removal from the presence of God. God is holy. I said to you earlier that this is not a text that's primarily about envy. It's primarily about how a holy God responds to his sinful people. God is the holy God, cannot live with defiled, guilty sinners. Miriam's leprosy was simply an outward sign of her inward corruption. It was a reminder of her foul sin and her rightful dismissal and rejection from the presence of a holy God. And so in Leviticus 13, we read that what was to be done to the leprous person after being inspected by the priest, and incidentally, it seems that the text confirms that Aaron turns toward Miriam as the priest, and yes, she's leprous. What was required for that person was that they be sent outside the camp, that they be removed from fellowship with God, removed from the presence of the tabernacle, removed from the presence of God's people, and cut off from God. Just as we read in Genesis 3:24, God barred the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden and placed flaming swords to keep them out because they could no longer have fellowship with God. And so God's divine judgment on Miriam is nothing less than a symbol of the loss of life and a loss of the greatest blessing that can be known by a man or a woman or a child created in God's image, and that is to have fellowship with God. And so because of this envy and this speaking against the Lord and against his servant, God displays his judgment by casting Miriam outside the camp. And it's interesting that Miriam is singled out here. Apparently she was the leader in this rebellion against Moses, and so God directs his judgment against her. But we see not only judgment here, but mercy as well. You see in verses 11 through 14, First, Aaron goes to Moses and pleads with Moses for mercy. And then Moses does what in turn? He cries out to the Lord. Moses intercedes for Miriam and for Aaron. And so God displays his mercy to her in his answer to Moses' prayer. She must, first of all, bear her disgrace outside the camp, we read. She must bear her disgrace outside the camp for the minimum required, the 7 days. But the Lord hears Moses' prayer and heals her and then restores her after the 7 days to himself and to the people of Israel. And so there's judgment, but there's also mercy. There's restraint. There's not full judgment. And so, of course, the question is, how can God do this? How can God only partially punish the wickedness and rebellion of his people? So notably, and Paul explains it in Romans 3:25, doesn't he? That in his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. It was God's forbearance. Judgment is withheld. It's delayed. It's only delivered in part. Why? Because judgment was already scheduled for another day. A greater prophet than Moses was coming, and a greater mediator has come. Miriam's and Aaron's lives literally depended on the intercession of Moses. But though Moses was faithful, he was just a house servant. We read about that in Hebrews 3, as we heard just a few weeks ago. Though Moses was faithful, he was just a servant in God's house. Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6 tells us, though, that Jesus is God's Son and not a servant in God's house, but the builder of the house and a faithful son over God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus, faithful over God's house as God's Son. Now, at first, this is bad news. And here's what I mean. If Miriam deserved eternal banishment because of her rebellion against the house servant, then what do you and I deserve for our rebellion against the house builder, Jesus, God's Son? Indeed, our very lives depend on his willingness and his ability to intercede faithfully for us in the presence of God. And Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2 gives us very good news in this regard, as it tells us that Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to him who appointed him. You see, what was Miriam required to do? She was required for a time to bear her disgrace outside the camp, in part. But what has Jesus accomplished? Hebrews 13 and verse 12 tells us that he has borne our disgrace, all of it, not in part, but the whole. He has borne our disgrace and our guilt and our shame for us, the writer says there, outside the gate. That he has been driven outside the gate, outside the presence of God, abandoned by the Holy One, in order to bear our shame for us. And it really is finished. What was Moses' role? We see it in the text here. To intercede. To cry out to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Heal, please. Forgive. But what is Jesus' ongoing activity? We read in Hebrews chapter 7 that he lives continually to intercede for those who come to him. The question from Numbers 12 is, how can this pure and holy God welcome defiled and guilty sinners into his house and family and remain a just God? Or to put it another way, is God still with me? Can he still be for me? After all that I have done, after all that I have experienced, after all of my sin, can God still be with me? Can God still be for me? Can I still have him as mine? Does he still have me as his own? And the answer to that question from this text is an unequivocal yes. Yes. Because God has cleansed us and has taken away our guilt by judging Jesus on the cross in our place. You consider the imagery and the significance of the imagery in this passage and how it comes into its fullness in the New Testament. We're urged to remember that what happened in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is that His perfect whole nature was taken and dragged outside the gates, there to be condemned and rejected, not only by men, but by God Himself. That those who called themselves the leaders of God's people spoke against God's servant Jesus and murdered Him. And though God interrupted Miriam and Aaron as they spoke against Moses, when Jesus hung on the tree at Calvary, Yahweh did not interrupt. He did not speak and come down to defend His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He delivered Him over into the hands of His oppressors, who in infinite, because He, the Lord Jesus, in infinite meekness, laid down His life for His sheep, endured the pangs of death in the grave for 3 days before He was raised again by God's power, emerging from the tomb victorious and now interceding for us at God's right hand. Interceding for who? For sinners like you and I who grumbled against Him and spoke against Him and wronged Him. Now then, you remember the question? How can I know in the midst of my sin, my affliction, my sorrow, my confusion, my distress, that God is for me and that God is with me? How can I know? Can it be so? And having considered these things, the answer should be clear. If God has done all of this for you, if God has not withheld His own Son for you, what do you really think He's withholding from you? What do you really think He's holding back from you? So really, two questions that I would want to leave us with tonight as we consider this 12th chapter of Numbers. One, have you become nearsighted and blind? Why did Miriam and Aaron grumble against Moses and against the Lord? Because they had become nearsighted and blind. They had lost sight of God's grace and mercy to them in their own calling. And they had lost sight of God's mercy to them through Moses, His servant. Have you become nearsighted and blind? Have you been so focused on the hard things in your life, or the things that you long for in someone else's life, that you've lost sight of your place in God's house? That you've lost sight of the fact that God has mercifully placed you within His people, has numbered you among those He has chosen before the foundation of the world? That He's given you a calling among His people, that He's given you a place at His table and opportunities to serve others in His name? Have you become nearsighted and blind and lost sight of this? If so, the good news of the gospel, and in fact the exhortation of the gospel, the exhortation that flows from it, is that you can stop, again, focusing on yourself. And you can thank God for His kindness and enjoy serving others in His house, which is what He's called you to do. And so the first question is, have you become nearsighted and blind? If so, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to faith. A call to recognize where you have put your own plans in the place of the Lord's, where you've underestimated His mercy to you, where you've envied the gifts that He's given to others, and thereby failed to love and benefit from them as well. The second question is, have you been considering Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews calls us to repeatedly. And the Lord, as He draws Aaron and Miriam's attention to Moses, the mediator, is drawing our attention to the one who is the great mediator and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's drawing your attention away from yourselves and away from our circumstances and saying, have you considered my servant, my son, who is faithful over my house? Put it this way, what has your attention? What's got your attention? The wilderness? Or the captain who's leading you through it into the glory that He's prepared for you beforehand? What's got your attention? Can you see envy and discontentment in your life? If you can, then I would suggest to you that your vision has, however seriously, been blurred. That your vision of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in some way obscured. Because do you know what will always choke the life out of envy and discontentment? What will always choke the life out of envy and discontentment is to come again to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because as you see there, your sinfulness and your uncleanness and your need for His pardoning and redeeming grace. And as you come there and you see God's incredible mercy poured out in judgment upon Christ instead of on you, as you see there your redemption secured by the Son of God, then you're enabled again to come, as we were exhorted this morning, freely to the throne of grace, to confess your sin, to ask Jesus to intercede for you with the Father. And you know that when you ask your great high priest to intercede for you in your sin and in your struggle, when you ask him to intercede for you, when you ask him for grace and mercy, the Father will hear the pleas of the Son. He will hear the pleas of the great high priest that he's given to you. God will hear him, and he will answer his prayer for you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God, we see ourselves in this text. We see our propensity toward envy and discontentment, toward underestimating your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We see how quickly we are prone to lose sight of our identity in Him as those who are in union with Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. We see how quickly we doubt the word of the Lord in the wilderness. How quickly our vision is obscured and we become more attentive to the wilderness than we are to our captain who is leading us through it into glory. In fact, into the glory that we have already been made a part of by faith. And so we come and ask your forgiveness. And we do ask you, Lord Jesus, to intercede for us, to give grace and mercy to us, to pardon us and to enable us to live from this day forward as those who trust in the promise of God, as those whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and captain or pioneer of our faith, who has gone before us into the presence of God and there intercedes at His right hand. Fix our eyes on Yourself, Lord Jesus Christ. Wage war within us, Holy Spirit. Put to death our sin and enliven us as we seek to engage in that spiritual warfare against remaining sin, that we would stand firm as your people, that we may consider Christ, and that we may fix our eyes and our hearts and our affections on Him because we are reminded that He loves us and has given Himself for us. Hear our prayers and seal your word again to our hearts, we ask, and bear fruit from it. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.